This message, titled Serving the Living and True God, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, every week when I return to the words of this letter, I am personally amazed again and again at the work of grace that God did in the midst of this small church in this city of Thessalonica. We read that the word was preached, that it was preached in the Holy Spirit, that it was preached with power, and it was preached with conviction. We read that it's not only remarkable the way in which the word came to them, but also the way in which this church had heard the word, the way in which they had eagerly received it, and the way in which the word of God had profoundly changed their lives. And in fact, so drastic was the change in the lives of the Thessalonians that we read in the inspired history of Acts that the entire city of Thessalonica was thrown into an uproar. So remarkable was the change in the lives of these people that it became the topic of conversation throughout Macedonia and even into Achaia. So drastic, we read, was the change in this city that Paul and Silas, who ministered there, in Acts 17, are actually accused of turning the world upside down, all because of the way in which their lives had changed. All because, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy note in the 9th verse, all because they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. This church, these people, had put off their old beliefs. They had put off their old ways, and they had embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every week that I return to these words, I am utterly amazed at the work that God did in that church. And my amazement has often been turned and transitioned into prayer that we might have something of that grace in our own day, that God himself might bless his word even here in Winchester and grant that our changed lives would turn this world upside down. Well, last week, as we began to look at this drastic change, we saw what we called the negative side of that change. In verse 9, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy note that these Christians had turned from something, and they had turned to something. They had turned, he said, they write, from their idols. They had turned from their idols. And we saw there what all is taken up in that imagery of what it means to turn from idols. That these Thessalonians, who at one time had likely prostrated themselves before carved images, who had ascribed worth and value and ultimate praise to things that were not the Creator, that they turned from that false worship. We saw last week that this idea of idolatry doesn't simply touch upon worship per se, but it also is a matter of who these Thessalonians were devoted to. That at one time they were devoted to something and someone other than God. And they had turned from that devotion. We also saw last week that the Bible often equates certain practices with idolatry. That oftentimes things like sexual immorality, things like disobedience to parents, things like gossip and slander and sensuality, that these are things that in the scriptures are often associated with an idolatrous lifestyle so that when we read that these Thessalonians turned from idols, we are to see that their lives were marked by this profound idea that they had turned from false worship. They had turned from devotion and they had turned from practices that were associated with idolatry. But there is a positive change too, isn't there? They write, not only did they turn from idolatry, but there in the 9th verse, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There is a positive change. They turned from something and they turned to something. And I want to insist again this evening, this must happen. Brothers and sisters, if we will be Christians worthy of the name Christian, we cannot simply live, you might say, in the negative, in turning from certain things. You see, even that is a philosophy of this world, isn't it? You go into a bookstore and you grab a self-help book, and self-help books will tell you all kinds of ways to turn from bad habits, to turn from things that probably ought not to occupy your time and your energy and your resources and your talents. But you see, what makes Christianity distinct is not simply that Christians turn from something, but that positively Christians turn to someone else. It is not enough to live simply in that negative, but we must also, and where the power of true Christianity is, we must turn to God. We must turn, as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy write here, we must turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Isn't that a remarkable way to describe our God? He is the living God. He's not like the dead idols. The idols who have eyes and cannot see and ears and cannot hear and mouths and cannot speak. He is the living God. And he is the true God, unlike the false gods of this world and the false gods that many people prostrate their lives before. He is the living and he is the true God. And brothers and sisters, when that begins to break into our minds, when that breaks into our, that begins to change things. When we begin to grasp that God is real, God is He is the living one. He is the true one. He is not a mere fable. He is not a fairy tale. He is not pretend and make believe, but he is the living and true God. That must, when we actually understand that, imprint itself on our lives. And I wonder this evening, if here in the beginning I can ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that God, our God, is the living God and the true God? Or is it about as realistic to you as a fairy tale? It changes things when we realize that there is a living and true God, and it changed the lives of these Thessalonians. And this evening, I want to restrict our thoughts to this positive aspect of their change. They turned from idols positively. They turned to God, but they don't leave it simply there. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And this evening, as the Spirit enables, I want to preach to you what that service is. What does it mean to serve God? And I want to suggest, very similar to what we saw last week in our outline, that to serve God really implies three things. It implies, or rather, the service of God expresses itself in worship, it expresses itself in devotion, and it expresses itself in practice. I want to look at that with you this evening. So note first that this service, turning from idols to serve the living and true God, is expressed first and foremost by worship. If we are those who will serve God, we must be those who worship God. I think I've shared this with some of you, if not most of you, but a couple of months ago, we had a family sit down. You parents or you have grown up in homes know what that is. My children, one Sunday morning, as we were hurrying about the house, getting them awake and getting them breakfast and getting them changed, and Rachel does the brunt of that. But my kids pause in the midst of our busy schedule on Sunday morning. They say, "Dad, why do we have to go to church? We don't feel like going to church today. Why do we have to go?" And many of you parents have been asked that question. Perhaps some of you have asked that question. And how do you answer that? What is the why do we go to church? Well, I hope that our answer this evening isn't, "Well, we go to church because that's what a good family does." I hope your answer this evening isn't, "Well, we go to church because that's the tradition. That's just what we do. That's what our family does." I hope your answer to that question this evening isn't, "Well, we go to church because if we don't, the pastor or one of the elders is likely going to call us and say, 'Hey, what's going on? Why weren't you there?' And so we've got to show up. We've got to pay our dues, so to speak." Why do we go to church? And as my kids ask me that question, the answer, and I hope it's the answer we would all almost instinctively give, say, "Well, we go because God is worthy. God is worthy." Of course, one of my daughters, who never misses a beat, said, "Well, Dad, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean, God is worthy?" And of course, as a parent, you start struggling with synonyms. "Well, how can I convey this?" And I said, "Well, very simply, you guys, we go to church because we are convinced God deserves to be praised. God deserves to be exalted. God deserves to be blessed, and God deserves to be honored. God deserves to be glorified." And at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, that is what the heart of worship is. When we think of worship, we often think of things like, well, we're praying and singing and reading the Bible and listening to a sermon and observing the sacraments. And it's true, those are parts of our worship. Those are ways in which we worship God. But worship, the heart of worship, is simply this: to ascribe to God what He deserves. To ascribe to God what is His right. We just sang it in the 100th Psalm. Declare the glory that God deserves. Declare that which is God's by right. You know, in our society, in our culture, we speak about all kinds of rights. What about the rights of God? God has a right to be worshipped. He has a right to be praised and exalted and blessed. And He has a right to be glorified. And you see, brothers and sisters, when one turns from idols and turns to serve the living and true God, that service expresses itself in worship. It just does. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:3, he emphasizes this. He says, "For we are the circumcision." He's using that graphic imagery of the Old Testament, that outward sign that was supposed to be an outward sign of an inward reality, of a circumcised heart, of a heart that had had the sin cut out, so to speak. And he says, "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glorify Jesus Christ." Paul is saying there, look, this is the reality of what it means to be a Christian. We worship. We extol God. We ascribe to God those things that He deserves. And Paul takes for granted there, as Scripture takes for granted everywhere, this is what the people of God do. You know, there's a lot of disagreements as to how the Christian life should be lived. But I trust this evening there is no disagreement that God deserves to be worshipped, that that God deserves to be praised. And brothers and sisters, we need this simple but profound truth to work its way into our minds and hearts, and to understand this, that this, the worship of God, is the ultimate purpose of your life and the ultimate purpose of my life. The ultimate purpose of life is not to raise the perfect American family. The purpose of life is not to make as much money as I possibly can. The purpose of life is not to live in comfort and to live in security. The purpose of life is not to chase and pursue your dreams. The point of your existence and the point of my existence is to glorify God, to declare from our hearts that God is worthy and that He is significant. And you see, when we begin to understand that, that ought to immediately begin to chastise our own hearts. My children are not the only ones who don't want to come and worship God. There are days I don't want to come and worship God. And it ought to rebuke our hearts to realize that any inclination to not give God glory, any inclination not to praise His name, any inclination not to give Him the ultimate honor is not an inclination born of the Spirit. Because the ultimate purpose of our existence, of our creation, and of our redemption is to worship Him. It struck me this week that one of the very final commands in all of Scripture, Revelation chapter 22, after John has beheld this glorious vision and he's speaking to an angel and the sight of the angel is so glorious, he falls down. And do you remember how the angel responds? Don't you dare do that. I'm a servant, I'm a creature just like you. And then he says this to John, worship God. It's one of the very last commands in all of Scripture to worship Him. And when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, look at the Thessalonians, how they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, their lives were marked by worship. It's the first way in which this service expressed itself. I want you to notice, though, secondly this evening, that this service is also expressed by devotion. It's expressed by devotion. The verb that is used here in verse 9 is very interesting. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve. To serve. It's a very interesting, it's an intriguing word. And before I tell you what that means, I wonder this evening, what are some synonyms that you think of when you think of what it means to be a Christian? There's probably many different words that we could use to describe the Christian life, isn't there? One of them would be, well, we are children of God. That glorious grace of adoption where we are brought into the family of God. We are made His children by grace, and it's a glorious truth, and that is a description of what it means to be a Christian. You might think of the way in which being a Christian makes us brothers and sisters to one another. Though we have no family heritage, though we have no common blood, we are brothers and we are sisters because we are united not only to God, but we are united to one another. Perhaps you think that, well, a good synonym for being a Christian is a disciple, and that's used again and again, isn't it? A disciple is the idea of a student, and we are all students, and we have one teacher, and we learn from him. You might think of a synonym, to be a Christian is one who is redeemed, and praise the Lord for that, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You might think that to be a Christian is to be a citizen, and how true that is, that we are a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, that this world is not our home. We are pilgrims, we are exiles. But our citizenship, as the Scriptures tell us, is in heaven with Jesus Christ. You might think that to be a Christian is to be a friend of Jesus, and we praise the Lord for that, that He no longer calls us strangers. But He relates to us as a friend. There are many ways in which you can describe what it means to be a Christian. And I wonder if we were to pull the congregation, how many of you would say this evening, that to be a Christian means I'm a slave. You see, that's the force of this word. That's the force of this verb, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Quite literally, the force of that verb, to serve, means to serve as a slave. Now, I know that when we think of slavery, it's often injected with the great and heinous sins of American slavery. It's not a biblical idea of slavery. The biblical idea of slavery in this culture and in this context is what you might call a bond servant. Somebody perhaps who owed a debt to somebody else. And so what they did is they voluntarily gave themselves to be a bondservant, to be a slave of a person until that debt was discharged. And that meant that as a slave, they didn't labor for wages. They labored to pay off the debt they already owed. And it was, in some cases, it was a voluntary thing. Other times, it was the result of wars and things like that. But the point is that in Scripture, as we think about slavery, it's a bond servant. And what that implies is that the one who is a bond servant, the one who is a slave, is one who is entirely, note that word, entirely at the disposal of another. In all things, I am one who is subservient and submissive to my master. And that is the force of what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say here. You turned from idols to what? To become bondservants of God. You turned from idols to serve the living and true God as slaves. Jesus emphasizes this, doesn't he? In Matthew 10:24, that's what he calls it. He says, a servant is not above his master. It's the noun of the verb that's being used here. A slave is not greater than his master. The Apostle Paul brings this out wonderfully in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, as he's talking about the glory of the gospel and how the gospel saves us from the power of sin, he says that we have been set free from sin. That at one time we were enslaved, is the language he uses, enslaved to sin, but by grace, God has shattered that slavery. But then Paul immediately adds in Romans 6:18, you have been set free from sin and you have become slaves of righteousness. You have become slaves of righteousness. And it's a title that Paul himself happily took to himself. He opens the letter to the church in Rome by saying, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. For Paul, this was a great honor. For Paul, this was a title to bear and a name to boast in. I have been set free from slavery to sin, and I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He is my master, and in all things, I am entirely, entirely at his disposal. And you see, that's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means that you are committed and you are dedicated and you have an utter devotion to God. To say of God, he may do what he will with me. I am nothing but a servant. And here, of course, there is no room for divided allegiance and divided loyalty and divided devotion. Jesus in Luke 12, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying here, brothers and sisters, is the cost of discipleship. To be devoted, utterly and totally devoted, all your allegiance to Jesus Christ. You cannot serve two masters. And that devotion is all-encompassing. That devotion is all-encompassing, brothers and sisters. We are to be devoted to God in all of our talents. In all of our talents, we are to be devoted to Him. In all of the gifts that He bestows upon us, common and spiritual, we are to be devoted to Him. We are to be devoted to Him. And the New Testament demonstrates this, says this, doesn't it? In the way in which we use our time is not our own. My schedule is not my schedule. But I am to be one who's devoted to God with the hours and the minutes of the day that have been given to work and labor those 6 days that He has given and to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We are to be devoted to God in the way in which we use our tongue, the way in which we use our words. And Scripture tells us we will give an account for every idle word that we speak because we are accountable to God for it. We are devoted to God in our emotions. We are devoted to God in our thought life. Paul says that, doesn't he? Take every thought captive to Christ Jesus. We are devoted to God in our work and in our earthly employment, laboring not for the applause and the appearances of men, but laboring and working daily for the glory of God. We are accountable to God for our attitudes, and we are devoted to Him for the way in which we approach life and view our days. We are to be devoted to God in the things that we entertain ourselves with. We are to have a devotion for God in our relationships, all of our relationships. We are to be devoted to God with our possessions and the things that He gives, to be good stewards of that which He's first given and that which we have only received. We are to be devoted to God with our money, sacrificially, generously giving to those who are in need. We are to be devoted to God in our bodies. They are not our own. They are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are to be devoted to God in our souls, to belong to Him. Christianity entails an entire devotion. Body and soul, all that we are and all that we have to God. Brothers and sisters, do you serve God like that? I know we're riddled with many imperfections, many weaknesses, many sins. Do you desire to serve God like that? To say, He is my master, and I am but a bond servant, set free from enslavement to sin, but now in my freedom enslaved to Jesus Christ. See, when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy note this great change, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God, they're saying, you turned from those idols and you devoted yourselves the way that a bond servant devotes himself or herself to their master. That's what you did in serving God. It's a service that is expressed by devotion. Finally, this evening, a service expressed by worship, a service expressed by devotion, and a service that is expressed by practice. What do I mean by that? Very simply, that service to God expresses itself in obedience to God. In obedience. Jesus made this very plain. You don't need to jump through hoops. There are some things that Jesus says that are very complex, very difficult to understand. This is not one of them. Jesus in John 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It does not take a Greek linguist to figure out what Jesus means there. It does not take a theologically trained individual to. Jesus says it plainly, if you love me, then keep my commands. Keep the things, do the things, practice the things that I have commanded. And I want to remind you, I hope you know it this evening, I hope you're well aware of it this evening, that the commands of God, the commands of Jesus, are not just commands, you might say, for certain and exceptional moments in our life. The commands of God, the commands of Jesus, are commands that work themselves into your daily routine. They are commands that work themselves into the daily grind, into your daily schedule. So that in every way, in our normal lives, when you wake up tomorrow morning on Monday morning, here is an expression of service to God, to give the day in obedience to Him, to do what He's commanded you to do, to live in light of that truth, to live according to His commands, daily basis, every day, in our daily routines. To say, because I love Him and because of what He has done for me out of a heart of great gratitude, then I will serve Him and I will obey Him and I will follow His commands. And can I suggest this evening a point that needs to be emphasized? That for the Christian life, that begins with a life of repentance. It begins with a life of repentance. It begins with a daily acknowledgement of our own sin. To realize, I am not the servant of God that I ought to be. I don't worship God the way that I should worship Him. I'm not devoted to God the way that I should be devoted to Him. I do not obey God the way that I ought to obey Him. To acknowledge your sin, to turn from it, to go to the cross of Calvary for supplies of God's infinite grace in Jesus Christ and the pardon and the forgiveness that comes through Him, to yield to Him, to confess your sins because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Brothers and sisters, repentance is not only an evangelical grace, if I can put it that way this evening. It is a command. We are commanded to repent, to acknowledge our sin and to turn from it and to plead to God for those mercies and those graces which measure out the multitude of His riches. That's where obedience to God for sinners like us begins. And then out of that, to daily practice and to strive for that holiness without which none shall see God, to practice obedience to those two great commandments, to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what service to God looks like. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, as Paul transitions from the first 11 chapters where he meticulously opens up the glories of the gospel to chapter 12 where he breaks into the daily life of the Christian. Do you remember what he says in Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2? Therefore, by the mercies of God, and what does he say? Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. He says, this is your spiritual act of service. Of service. And he says, do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And then Paul tells us in a matter of verses, I think there's some, if I remember correctly, some 40 commands of what it means to test and approve God's perfect and pleasing will. From letting our love be genuine among one another, to living peaceably as far as we are able with one another, to valuing and using the gifts and the talents that God has given. You see, this is what it means to serve God, to practice obedience, to live out who we are in Jesus Christ. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy look at this little church in Thessalonica. And they say, that's what you did. When the word came with power, it changed your life. You not only turned from idolatry and all that that entails, but you turned to serve the living and true God. And it's a service that expressed itself in worship, a service that expressed itself in devotion, and a service that expressed itself in practice in obeying God, even in our small, mundane, daily routines. Brothers and sisters, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write to this church, and as their hearts overflow with gratitude to God, they note here is a remarkable change, a change worth being grateful for. You have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Let's pray.